Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. James White joins us from Alpha and Omega Ministries here in a few minutes. We'll be talking with him about the election of an openly gay Episcopal bishop. James has written that book titled Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Now, Father's Day is coming up. I just found out today that I get Father's Day off. I was going to be preaching someplace, and there was a little snafu, and I'm not going to be preaching there, so I get Sunday off, Father's Day off. Now, if my kids were want to, they could get me the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. Now, they don't have to because I actually have a gratis copy, so they can get me something else. If you're listening, kids, you can get me something else. No ties, please. But the rest of you don't get gratis copies of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, which is why Dad probably could use one. It's written by a theologian, a businessman, and a professor of business at Washington University. And it, through case studies, shows how to implement Christian ethics in the workplace. Now, if you want to get this book by Father's Day for Dad, husband, maybe a son who's also a dad, you need to purchase the book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, at either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores, either here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or, just follow the signs, or at 3558 South Jefferson here in St. Louis. The book is called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. If you're not in a hurry, you can call CPH tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order online, Issues ETC. No, the website is issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on this book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. The number for CPH, one more time, 1-800-325-3040. We're going to spend the remainder of this today's program talking about the election of an openly gay bishop up in New Hampshire. It's a story I brought to you earlier this week. According to Newswire reports, this bishop he's changed his tune a little bit. Now, when he was first interviewed after his election as bishop, he was saying, look, I don't want anyone to leave the church. And if someone leaves, I understand. And we even had a quote from him that we played on the air. He said, if anyone leaves, they're simply following their call from God to leave. That's all they're doing. He was very magnanimous. Those who stay in the Episcopal Church with me as an openly gay bishop, they're following their call as I'm following my call. And those who leave, who are upset because there's an openly gay bishop, they're just following their call from God. We had a few things to say about that, but his tune has changed. It has. Now he considers those who would leave over his election as bishop, well, they're not following their call from God anymore. He starts out by saying, I'm not interested in being anyone's poster child. The Reverend V. Gene Robinson, who won Saturday's election to lead the New Hampshire diocese, told NBC News Tuesday, did you happen to see this? Matt Lauer interviewed him, that his vision for the church focuses on, quote, justice for all people and bringing people from the fringes back into the church. It's always about mission, folks. If we ordain a lesbian pastor, it's about increasing our ability to carry out the mission of the church. If we ordain an active homosexual man, it's so that we can carry out the mission of the church. Don't you understand? When the mission is put first over the word, over the message, then the word and the message always suffer. And there is always compromise permitted with regard to the word and the message when the mission comes first. Message comes first, folks. Mission comes second. You don't have a mission without a message. However, he says, look, my goal by being ordained as the homosexual bishop of New Hampshire is to bring people from the fringes back into the church. In a Today Show interview, Robinson said every denomination in the church is dealing with the issue of homosexual clergymen. And I think it's because, he said, God is doing a new thing. Listen carefully. I think it's because God is doing a new thing. God has taught us about people of color. God has taught us about women, and now God is teaching us about gays and lesbians as being his children. You see the progression here, the link that he has made. Oh, we used to believe that black people weren't really the children of God, but now we know better. We used to believe, I don't know when this was ever believed, but just follow along. We used to believe that women weren't really the children of God, but now we know better. And likewise, some still sadly believe that gays and lesbians are not God's children, but soon they will all know better. Why? Because I've been elected as the first gay bishop in New Hampshire, he says. His election, he said, tells the world that no one is beyond God's love. Now, he's right. No one is beyond God's love. But a person who refuses to repent of a sin, be it homosexuality or anything else, is refusing God's love. Robinson said that although some are unhappy and will leave the church, quote, we will also be gaining many people into the Episcopal Church because they want to belong to a church that's inclusive. Prove it, Robinson. Prove it. For the last 30 years, the Episcopal Church USA has been compromising its theology in order to carry out its mission, so it claims. And for the last 30 years, it has declined steadily to the tune of 30% in 30 years. And whereas he said before that those who were leaving the Episcopal Church because of his election were simply following their call from God, now he says, when someone leaves over his election as the first openly gay bishop, this breaks God's heart, says Robinson, that you would let something like this stand in the way of our commonness in the body of Christ. How quickly he's changed his tune. Now these people aren't following their call from God. Now they're breaking God's heart and breaking unity. Maybe he wasn't completely forthcoming the first time he talked to the press. We have James White now for the remainder of the hour. We're going to be talking with him about this election of the openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church up in New Hampshire. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix, Arizona, and author of the book Same Sex Controversy. James, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you.
James, first of all, your general reaction to what is an historic landmark, the first election of an openly gay man as bishop in the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, not overly surprised. I think it seems to be the logical outcome of the willingness of the leadership of the Episcopalian Church to brook these kinds of attitudes in so many aspects of the church, and I think it was only a matter of time. So I'm not surprised, given the fact that, just to give you an idea, a number of years ago, I'm not sure how many now, maybe at the most 10 years ago, they had their convention here in Phoenix, and in a previous lifetime, I was a television cameraman. I'm actually trained to run a television camera, and so the company that was videotaping the entirety of the proceedings hired me to work with them, and while they were practicing, we had to, you know, set up shots and things like that, and they had four people at the four corners of the compass, and they were practicing the prayer that was going to open. First, they had an Indian man come in and do a pagan prayer first, but then they decided to do something else along with it, and each person of these four corners of the compass had to pray, and every prayer included bless us, gay and straight, heterosexual, homosexual. They had to include in each one of their prayers this inclusivism, this idea of homosexuality, and it was part and parcel of all of the proceeds. Now, when proceedings, when that's part of your every year in and out type of situation, it's only a matter of time until the very leadership has to be opened up to those who reject the Bible's clear teaching on the nature of sexuality, the nature of man and woman, the nature of marriage, because the nature of the church and the nature of God's truth has already been abandoned within that system. So I'm not surprised. I, of course, am saddened whenever I see anything like this, but I'm not surprised given what's been going on over the past number of years.
I want to return later in the conversation to this whole notion of first God's truth, the very foundation of truth is abandoned, and then, of course, why should anybody be surprised by these kind of things? But I'd like you first to react, if you would, to something that the bishop-elect up there in New Hampshire had to say in the news very recently. In fact, he was interviewed by Matt Lauer on the Today Show, and he said that every denomination is dealing with the issue of homosexual clergy, and this is his explanation. It sounds to me a bit like one of the arguments to justify homosexuality in the Christian church. Here it is. He says, I think it's because God is doing a new thing. God has taught us about people of color, God has taught us about women, and now God is teaching us about gays and lesbians as being his children. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, that is straight out of the playbook, shall we say. It is part and parcel of the message that obviously has successfully been inculcated in at least a sufficient number of the leaders and lay people of the Episcopalian Church in the USA to allow this to happen, and that is it is the creation of a special subclass of privileged individuals based upon sexual deviancy, and that's really what it is. It's an amazing thing to parallel the genetic makeup of a person's skin color or their race or their color or something along those lines, and then associate a decision concerning a rebellion against the way that God made us in regards to our sexuality and turn that into something that is actually, as he says in other interviews, a gift of God, that this is God's calling upon their life. In fact, I have in front of me a quote from him as well, from EpiscopalChurch.org, where he said that it was in New Hampshire that he, quote, answered God's call to acknowledge myself as a gay man. My wife and I, in order to keep our wedding vow, to honor each other in the name of God, made the decision to let each other go. We returned to church where our marriage had begun, and in the context of the Eucharist, released each other from our wedding vows, asked each other's forgiveness, cried a lot, pledged ourselves to the joint raising of our children, and shared the body and blood of Christ, end quote. That kind of statement, which I hope causes all of us to just stop in our tracks and go, what? That had to start someplace. That doesn't just, someone who's orthodox in their views of God's truth does not just wake up one morning with that kind of a concept. That takes a long time to lay out that kind of foundation and wander that far away. And so it's very clear, here's someone who has completely imbibed all of the standard arguments that homosexuality is a part of God's creative purpose and that we have just been misunderstanding Scripture all this time and all the rest of that stuff. They have to have completely imbibed that to then turn around and utilize it in such a statement as that.
That's a very interesting spin he has on the fact that he left his wife and children because he had a gay lover.
Well, yeah, he even says in this, it not only names the individual, it says, he says, quote, risking the loss of my children in the exercise of my ordained ministry in the church was the biggest risk I've ever taken, but left me with two unshakable things, my integrity and my God, he continued. It won the hearts of my daughters, whom I feared losing, and later the love of a wonderful partner with whom I've made a home for the past 13 years. The father of two grown daughters, Jamie and Ella Robinson, lives with his partner, Mark Andrew, outside Concord, New Hampshire. End quote. So, most definitely, this is now very, very open, and again, it goes back to the foundation that I noted before. He's obviously been walking this path for many, many years, and there's a lot of foundation behind this that for it to be accepted by the wider body of Episcopalians in New Hampshire obviously has been being preached and taught and presented within the context of the fellowship there for many years now for this type of thing to become embedded. This just doesn't happen overnight.
Very early in your book, along those lines, same-sex controversy, you quote from Francis Schaeffer. I'd like to read the quote. It's actually a two-part quote, and have you explain what it is Schaeffer is saying, actually what he's predicting. He says, there is a thinkable and an unthinkable in every era. One era is quite certain intellectually and emotionally about what is acceptable, yet another era decides that these certainties are unacceptable and puts another set of values into practice. On a humanistic base, people drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes the thinkable as years move on. The thinkables of the 80s and the 90s will certainly include those things which most people today find unthinkable and immoral, even unimaginable and too extreme to suggest. Yet, since they do not have some overriding principle that takes them beyond relativistic thinking, when these become thinkable and acceptable in the 80s and 90s, most people will not even remember that they were unthinkable in the 70s. They will slide into each new unthinkable without a jolt.
Well, you almost have to use the term prophetic at that point, but then again, maybe it's just knowing your history well, because once the foundations have been destroyed, once you have, and our nation and Western society as a whole is something somewhat unusual in the sense that we really are operating on the capital of the past, the inertia of a society that at one point anyways was impacted deeply by the Judeo-Christian ethic and morality, and yet obviously there are powerful forces within our society that want to do everything they possibly can in the public expression of morality to destroy and to not just destroy, not just change, but deface the view of man, the view of woman, the view of sexuality, the view of creation, the view of law. There is no aspect of God's revelation that is not under attack within our society. And so once that happens, once you have a society that is in essence intent upon destroying its own history and the mold that created it, it seems to me that the speed at which the unthinkables are becoming thinkable and then going into practice seems to be accelerating much faster than it did in the past. Now, that could just be my aging, or it could be due to the advancement of technology and something that is going into regression can speed up as it closes in on its terminal point. That's a possibility as well. We certainly see, at least we should see anyways, what has happened in Europe in nations that once fostered and were soaked in the proclamation of the gospel. In many of those nations today, there is nothing but a dead and dying humanism that is dehumanizing people and destroying the arts and destroying society itself and giving nothing but despair. But we don't tend to look over there and see that. We tend to have a very narrow focus when it comes to things like that.
James, let's listen to Bishop-elect Gene Robinson, the individual in question, and I'd like you to respond to him. Here he is on the differences that people might have on homosexuality.
I believe that folks who would object are following their call from God and their understanding of Scripture as best and as sincerely as they can do it. But I also am following my call from God and walking my journey with God in as sincere and faithful a way as I can.
James, your reaction to the bishop's words?
Well, of course, it's a complete and utter destruction of the concept of objective truth, the idea that God's word is understandable, that it speaks in any sense or way at all that is understandable to more than one generation, more than one culture. It is based upon the idea that we cannot determine any particular truth in the Word of God. Instead, it just becomes the Word of God as we encounter it, that there's no objective revelation to be found in it that's binding upon anyone. It is a complete capitulation to a postmodern decay of Christian truth, and to say, well, you know, they're interpreting Scripture as best that they can. Well, that's very nice, but if he turns around and says, and I'm doing the same thing, then the only possible logical conclusion you can come to is that the Bible is so muddled and so unclear that we can't even know what it teaches about how we should behave in our physical life. How then could it possibly give us any direction in our mental life, let alone in our spiritual life? It turns the Bible into, to use D.A. Carson's words, it gags God. That's what postmodernism does. That's what that kind of concept does. That God has not revealed his truth clearly, and I utterly reject that. And obviously, when it gets down to actually doing the exegesis of the text, that's where that kind of argumentation falls apart. Because when you get into the text and you begin dealing with the claims that are made by, I'm sure, the people that he would cite as supporting him in a scholarly realm, well, those claims simply do not stand up to any type of extended examination at all.
We've got about 3 minutes here before we go to a break. One more bit of sound here from Bishop-elect Gene Robinson. Here he's talking about the positive impact that his election will have upon the Episcopal Church.
I believe this will make a very powerful statement to the people here in New Hampshire and beyond that the that the Episcopal Church is an open and welcoming and diverse place.
About 2.5 minutes to respond here, James.
Well, you know, he's exactly right if you allow him to determine the meaning of such words as open and welcoming. Those have become buzzwords amongst the homosexual lobby, of course, as if those who do not are not open and they're unwelcoming. What it does, anyways, to a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God and that it needs to be honored as such, actually labels the Episcopalian Church as having abandoned the foundation upon which she was built. I can guarantee you that no one who was involved in the writing of the 39 Articles could have ever foreseen such a development as this, nor would they have supported in any way, shape, or form such a concept or such a destruction of the authority of the Word of God within the fellowship of something that was related to the Church of England historically anyways. So, obviously it's going to send a message, and the message it sends me as I read Episcopalian.org and things like that is that the process that has been going on for quite some time now of overthrowing the authority of the Word of God and overthrowing sola scriptura and embracing a postmodernist worldview has made tremendous strides. And if this election is in fact ratified in the final analysis, then it will be quite indeed a demonstration of what happens when the authority of the Word of God declines within a context such as the Episcopalian Church.
With only about 30 seconds, there have been some additional comments from the bishop. He now says of those who leave the church, not that they're simply following their own call from God, but he says this breaks God's heart that you would let something like this stand in the way of our commonness in the body of Christ. With only about 30 seconds, what do you make of that reaction to people leaving the church over his election?
Well, when he uses that term, our commonness in the body of Christ, he's using that terminology in a completely unbiblical way. A person who would leave, finally giving up on ever seeing any reformation within that context, is the person who probably has come to the conclusion that he has to honor God's word over honoring anything that man has created over time, including the traditions of men within the Episcopalian Church.
James White is our guest. He's author of the book, The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation about the election of an openly gay Episcopal bishop. First of all, we had a question from someone who called earlier this week. It was a very simple and innocent question, and a good one at that. She asked, look, the Bible, at least in several places, seems to speak very clearly with regard to the basic sinfulness of homosexuality. One need only reference the first several chapters of the book of Romans. Her question was, do those who advocate homosexuality as being a God-pleasing lifestyle, do they ignore these passages? What do they do with them? We'll get the answer to that question when we come back from this break. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The pressure to compromise your ethics in business can come from almost every direction. Your employer, your employees, or your customers. God never promises financial success to the ethical businessman, but do good ethics make for good business? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, you'll find out why ethical compromise isn't necessary in business. Order your copy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
Dragons and Godzilla, what's the connection?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. Well, Ken, I understand that you believe in dragon legends. So is it possible that a Godzilla-like creature has been alive in recent times?
Well, not the one that we see on the movies that stomped out Tokyo or anything like that. But I believe dragons were real creatures that lived recently. So let's start at the beginning in Genesis. God created the sea creatures on day 5. Now the word there used for creatures is actually dragon. This word is also used a number of times in the Old Testament describing various land creatures as well. So what were these dragons? Well, many of the history books of England had lots of stories about dragons, and the descriptions of these creatures in many instances fits those of dinosaurs. The land dragons described in the Bible were the dinosaurs that God created on day 6. And I think the sea dragons were creatures like the plesiosaurs. Now, centuries ago, people were very familiar with these dragons. But due to the same reasons that caused many animals to die out in recent times, these dragons also disappeared. When the Bible was translated into English in 1611, they didn't know what the dragons were. However, in the 1800s, the bones of these creatures were found and the word dinosaur was invented for them. So you see, the Bible even makes sense of why there are such things as dragon legends.
More on this fascinating topic of dinosaurs can be found on our free web service, AnswersRadio.com. Log on to AnswersRadio.com.
We'll continue with this hour of Issues Etc. in about a minute here on AM 850 KFUO at 531. And James White is Todd's guest. AM 850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy this evening, chance of showers. Overnight low of 65, rain likely tomorrow, 80 for the high. Right now, mostly cloudy, 79 in St. Louis. In traffic, northbound 170 after Page, there's an injury accident. Only the right lane is open, and that's jammed all the way back to Forest Park Parkway. Southbound 270 between Olive and Daugherty Ferry, stop and go traffic. Northbound 270 between Dorset and 70, slow traffic there. Westbound 40 between Kings Highway and Hanley, heavy traffic. Westbound 70, slow at the airport, then slow again across the Blanchet Bridge. Jam 370 to Mid Rivers, and we have our normal slow volume heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge.
On the next Joy, what's your favorite Gilbert and Sullivan operetta? HMS Pinafore, The Mikado, The Pirates of Penzance? Well, this week, we'll bring you a side of Sir Arthur Sullivan you've probably never heard. This is Ron Clem. Make a note to join us this week for Joy.
Listen to Joy, Sunday afternoon at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour discussion on Islam with Ron Rhodes of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. Our guest in this hour, James White, is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. You can check out their website by visiting our website at issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to James White, our guest, and Alpha and Omega Ministries. You can also order James White and Jeffrey Neal's book. It's called Same-Sex Controversy on their website, or you can call Alpha and Omega Ministries, the phone number, area code 602-973-0318. That's area code 602-973-0318. James, we had a caller when we were discussing this in Open Lines on Issues, etc. earlier this week. We had a caller, a lady, who innocently asked, and I think it's a great question, look, there are so many clear passages in the Old and New Testament regarding the sin of homosexuality, basically as a sin. Do homosexuals, in particular those who press this within the context of the Christian church, simply ignore these passages?
No, they can't, because they're doing it within the context of the church. There has to be an answer given for why these passages are there, and it really depends on which particular passage you're looking at, but there's a sort of a complex of answers that are given in general, and then they are given their own particular spin for each particular passage that you might examine. So you'll normally get, in many of the books that are being published, and there are a number of them being published these days, you'll normally get a three or four different defenses offered for each passage. But the one that underlies all of them essentially is, look, we don't really, the Bible just isn't clear enough for us to know exactly what it's talking about here. The biblical writers didn't know about modern theories of homosexuality. They didn't know about monogamous, loving relationships, et cetera, et cetera. And therefore, we can't apply these things to the modern situation. Even if there was a context in which homosexuality was wrong, say, in the Roman Empire in the days of Paul, it doesn't mean that it necessarily would be wrong in the context in which we are operating today. And so fundamentally, the ability of the Word of God to address these particular issues is denied, even if an attempt is made to say, well, in this context, Paul was actually only talking about male prostitution or some form of pederasty or something like that. That attempt is made, but then as the discussion goes on, it always ends up defaulting back to, even if it doesn't really mean that, the Bible just isn't specific enough to really give us any guidance in these areas.
Folks, I have said it several times, and I hope that you listen when I say it. There's more than one way to deny God's Word.
Oh, yeah.
One is simply to say, well, the Bible isn't God's Word, and we don't have to listen to it anyway. The other way is the way that James is just exposed here in the way that the passages on homosexuality are dealt with. And that is, you know, they're not that clear. These are open to various interpretations. That denies God's Word, the clarity of God's Word, just as much as if you said the Bible isn't the Word of God. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Larry is calling from his car. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, the other night on Bill O'Reilly, he had a woman who's, you know, a supposed pastor within the that church defending this guy. And she used the argument that, you know, as you stated a few moments ago, that, you know, Paul just, you know, didn't understand modern theories. And one of my frustrations is that on all these programs, you know, KFUO, for example, tend to have the same group of people listening. Everybody has their own little ghetto they live in. And so, but on O'Reilly or these other shows, you know, you get these, well, you don't get a response, but you don't get people who are really knowledgeable about, say, Christian values and such. Anyway, Bill O'Reilly said, well, you know, he kind of took that Paul just wasn't knowledgeable. And the perfect response would have been, from him, would have been, okay, if that's Paul's case, then how does that apply to Jesus?
All right. Thank you very much, Larry. By the way, I mean, I just wouldn't put a lot of stock in counting on Bill O'Reilly to give a decent theological response to these things. So don't get your hopes up there. What is the proper response to the argument you just put forward? Paul was a man of his times, and he just didn't understand modern, monogamous, loving, committed relationships that among homosexuals.
Well, it's so often repeated, most people don't even challenge it. But in reality, the Apostle Paul, who quoted from the Greek philosophers himself, Saul of Tarsus, certainly would have known very well of that very form, because of the fact that Plato and many in the centuries before him had written of those very things. It is very common. I think they just quote each other, and that's why it appears so often, but it's very common for it to be claimed that this was unknown. In reality, that is not the case. Plato writes about it. Others wrote about it long before the Apostle Paul came along. And so to assert that he was ignorant would mean to assert that he was ignorant of the very society in which he grew up in, which doesn't make any sense at all. It really is not a defensible point. And I think, as anyone sees when they look at the debate that I did against Barry Lynn, so many of these folks have just simply heard this and repeat it. They never verify it for themselves. And this is something I find with liberalism in general, they don't listen to the other side. They don't believe the other side has anything meaningful to say, so they don't listen, and therefore they're not even aware of the counter-argumentation that is available. And so they don't interact with it. And then when in those rare situations like that debate where they're forced to interact with it, well, it doesn't go well for them. So it's in fact, based upon flawed argumentation, flawed information, Paul did know about such things. He did not exempt it in any way, shape, or form. Here is a man who traveled all over Asia Minor, a cultured man who certainly would have been aware of all these things. And so when you go into his teachings, the fact that he draws from the Old Testament law and uses a very descriptive term, arsenokoites, which he may himself even have coined from the Greek Septuagint himself, to refer to the sexual activity of men with men. The fact that he does this belies the simplicity of this argumentation and demonstrates its falseness.
Our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Also calling from his car, Herman, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for the great show. Question, I noticed some years ago that there are parallels, rather uncanny parallels, between the acceptance of the ordination of women and the acceptance of homosexuality. Namely, Paul didn't understand sexuality. Paul was talking in the women's situation about abusive women abusing their freedom in 1 Corinthians. The argument that the Old Testament passages really don't apply, that the pastoral epistles are apocryphal, or the pastoral epistles are not actually written by Paul. Jesus was very accepting of women and open to women, and later the church got nasty with the influence of Rome. What do you make of all the parallels?
Thank you very much, Herman. James?
Well, you know, this afternoon I was thinking about the program, and the very issue crossed my mind, and then as I was reading up on some of the articles, I noticed in that same article I was quoting from, the other nominees that were not elected in that included the Reverend Ruth Lawson Kirk and the Reverend Pamela Mott. So almost half of the people running for the position were women, and I can't help but agree with the caller that it does seem to me that historically, if we look at the denominations that are now struggling with this issue of homosexuality, that one of the first things that happened was that very argument that, well, you know, on regards to women in the office of a bishop, the elder of the church, what Paul meant was culturally conditioned, and what he meant about homosexuality was culturally conditioned, and should I not dare say that those who are promoting even more further deviant forms of sexuality are also saying the same thing that is being said in all these other situations. And so, yeah, I don't believe that, well, let's put it this way, I don't know of any denomination that is having committees meet and arguments and votes about homosexuals in a ministry that did not first have a great battle over women in ministry, and that battle went such a way as to say, well, the clear teaching of the Word of God in regards to the qualifications of the elder or bishop were only cultural, and therefore they can be dismissed.
So in other words, really, those who several decades ago were fervently arguing, and even today presently, arguing for the ordination of women to the pastoral office, really were blazing the trail for the argument, really, literally blazing the trail for the argument for the ordination of active homosexuals.
Obviously, for many of them, that wasn't their intention, but obviously the use of the form of argumentation that ends up relying upon the idea that the Bible is not really theanoustos, that God did not foresee a time when the Bible would be functioning as the sole infallible rule of faith of the church and all these other things, certainly that laid the foundation.
Now, there's a flip side to the coin of the Paul didn't know about our modern-day monogamous, loving, committed homosexual relationships, and that is Paul was a bigot. He looked out into the Roman world, and he said, look at all this stuff, and he just kind of your classic Archie Bunker bigot. How do you respond to that one?
Well, it's hard to do so because normally a person who's presented that would never allow you to get past the first two sentences of citing the Apostle Paul in any context. He's not going to let you cite Galatians 3, and there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. He's not going to let you discuss the radical nature of the equality of believers in Christ Jesus in the body of Christ and how completely outside the cultural norms of his day that was and all the rest of that stuff, because generally a person who's mouthing that kind of assertion is seeking to shut down thought on the part of the audience and on the part of that person's followers, not get thought going. So I personally haven't had much of a opportunity in any of the conversations I've had to actually get someone to begin to deal in any type of meaningful fashion with Paul's actual teaching. Instead, they will isolate him from his context. They will basically try to encase him within the context of modern liberalism and say, look, this man wasn't a modern liberal. Well, that's true. He believed in objective truth. He believed in God's revelation. And if that then becomes the foundation for calling one a bigot, well, that's not really even meaningful or scholarly dialogue any longer. It's basically name-calling, and beneath most of the discussion takes place. So it's really hard to do so. I don't find them open and willing to actually examine Paul in a meaningful fashion to be able to allow the actual facts of his teaching to come out.
Willis is calling from Perryville. Willis, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening, Todd. You know, back in Genesis chapter 18, the Bible says the Lord came and talked to Abraham, and he mentioned about the outcry he had heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to go down and look it over. So Abraham pleaded with him, suppose there'd be 50 righteous, would you spare the city? He said, yes, for 50 I would. Went down for 45 righteous, yes, he would, for 40, 30, and 20. And finally, he got down to 10 righteous people. So Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. So way back in the Old Testament, the Lord disapproved of homosexuality then, and the Christians today ought to disapprove of it today.
Willis, thank you very much. Now, picking up on what Willis had to say, the homosexual activist in the church is prepared with his own counterargument, isn't he? What is it?
He sure is. In fact, it has become so common that Barry Lynn in our debate dismissed Genesis 18 and the 19, the entire story of Sodom and Gomorrah, with barely a couple sentences, and that being that all scholars of all types now recognize that this passage has nothing to do with homosexuality. It has to do with withholding hospitality from visitors. If any of them even admit that there's anything sexual about the entire passage, they will assert that in reality it had to do with gang rape or something along those lines, that it has nothing to do with modern theories of homosexuality and so on and so forth. And they will go so far in, for example, one book called What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality, to quote from Ezekiel, only a portion of the quote, and point out that God does condemn them for their lack of hospitality and their lack of care for the poor and things like that. The very next verse talks about that, which is toeva, an abomination, but that doesn't get quoted in the book. And so they're very ready to simply dismiss that. And in fact, to be honest with you, going to Genesis 18 with a pro-homosexual apologist, let's use that term, is probably parallel to going to John 1:1 with a Jehovah's Witness first. What I mean by that is, a Jehovah's Witness has heard John 1:1 thrown their direction so often that they have a pre-memorized speech, in essence, ready to go. It does not make them even begin to think. You have to go another direction with Jehovah's Witnesses to get them to start thinking before you ever approach John 1:1. The same thing is true in dealing with someone who has read the various works promoting homosexuality as being biblically consistent, and that is Genesis 18 is not where you want to start. I agree. I wrote a lengthy chapter in the book on the subject of Genesis 18 and 19 and the fact that that is what it's about. However, it does take some work to establish that from the text, which normally requires opening the text and discussing it. And so it's probably best to maybe start with something a little bit more direct, maybe from Romans 1, and then once that foundation is laid, then illustrating it from Genesis 18 and 19 will work.
But suffice it to say, if one examines exegetically, by way of accurate interpretation of the text itself, not reading things into the text, but the text itself, the text itself bears witness to the fact that God, among other things, is quite upset with Sodom and Gomorrah over the sin of homosexuality.
Well, without question. In fact, it's fascinating to me when Lot goes outside after the men have asked that his visitors be brought outside so that they might know them. This is only the men of Sodom who have shown up. For some reason, the women aren't there. When he pulls the door shut behind him, his first words to them are, do not do this evil deed. Doesn't sound like a hospitality issue at that point, and they then become absolutely incensed that he would dare to act as a moral judge over their sexuality. And it's fascinating that that attitude I have seen over and over again in the modern context. As soon as you dare to use that term evil to identify something as an abomination in God's sight, the very same anger and indeed rage, a rage that in that context continues past removing sight from those outside of Lot's door, is seen even in the modern context. So, yes, when you follow the terms, and in the chapter in the book, I follow the terms through the Greek Septuagint, through the story in Judges, and demonstrate that there is no way to avoid the clear message of the passage as to what's really going on there.
I want to have a few minutes at the end for you to reiterate what you do at the end of your book, and that is a pastoral appeal as well. But one basic piece of advice for our listeners, I think they say, look, if I get into this conversation with someone I know or someone I know who is either gay or thinks the homosexuality is a good thing, they're going to call me a homophobe.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do when you're called a homophobe?
Well, when someone utilizes that term for me, I normally try to smile and I say, you know, that's a term that has been created for only one purpose, and that is to vilify anyone who would, on the basis of a belief in objective truth and objective morals, seek to address something that's plainly addressed within the context of Scripture. It is a term that is meant to stop conversation. It is a term that is meant to start emotion and stop intelligence. And so I think we need to lay it out on the line right up front that this is a term that has only one purpose for existence. And in fact, it's not even meaningfully descriptive. Homophobe would mean someone who's afraid of their own kind, and that is in no way, shape, or form the issue. There is no fear here either. It is not a fear of a sin. It is a recognition of a sin. So when someone utilizes that terminology, I try in the conversation to determine whether they have or have not. Are they doing that purposefully? Is this something they've been trained to do? Or are they just simply grabbing onto something that they've heard in the society and don't even seem to realize that they themselves have been deeply impacted by it and in fact are a victim of it themselves? And then I need to find out from that individual, do they really believe that there's a right or a wrong in this issue or not? Very often, and I think this is one of the things that causes Christians to struggle, this goes back to something that I'm sure you address on a weekly basis in the program, and that is the fact that as we interact with our society, we are interacting more and more and more with people that are the end result of an educational system that has grounded into their minds that there is no absolute truth, and as soon as you say that there is in any area, there is an automatic distrust of your reliability, even the soundness of your mind. And as a result, we have to learn to present these things in such a way as to somehow get around that automatic reaction, and that's why I used some of the terminology that I did. And that was that some of those terms I used will catch your attention. They were meant to, because I'm trying to forestall the blinds coming down over the mind, the eyes losing focus and becoming somewhat shiny when people just automatically dismiss you as somewhat of a nutcase, a religious nutcase. And by turning the question around and saying, you know, that term is really meant to stop intelligent conversation, to do nothing but raise emotions, that's something they're going to have to respond to.
And you've given them, really challenged them to stay in the game with
you. Exactly. Keep reasoning with me and don't fall into the trap of stopping reasoning on the basis of these shibboleths, these terms that have been introduced that allow these quote-unquote debates to take place within on the media that never accomplish anything. It's just people yelling at each other because there's no thinking going on. There's no communication going on. I want to try to avoid that.
One final question with only about a minute and a half or 2 minutes to answer. To the person who is tempted toward homosexuality or to the person who is active in this lifestyle and struggling against what they know to be their own sin, the best pastoral counsel from the Word of God that you can offer?
Well, you know, when we talk about this particular kind of sin, it is frequently one that is not discussed, especially amongst those who do know what the Word of God says about it. Sexual sin is sexual sin. Yes, there's different gradations of it and there's different levels of it, but the fact of the matter is sin, and there is only one source for forgiveness and cleansing of any sin. There's only one source for strength and power to resist the temptation of sin, even if it has not yet been succumbed to, and to look anywhere else for it, to look where our society says to look for it, to look in isms or anything else, is to in essence go to an empty well when you're dying of thirst. There is only one source of strength and one source of forgiveness, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will never turn away from him any individual who comes to him seeking his mercy and seeking his grace. And that is the person we must look to. We must look to the perfection of Christ, not to our own strength, to be able to resist these things and to find forgiveness if we have already fallen into that lifestyle.
James White, thank you for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
Always good to be with you. Thank you very much.
James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix and co-author of the book called Same-Sex Controversy. You know, folks, eternal life for us has been purchased solely by the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Free for us, costly for the perfect Son of God who hung on the cross for us. Now, faith takes hold of this free gift, but Satan and the world do always want to steal it away from us. That's their goal. So by undermining Christ and his word, they try and steal away the assurance of Christ's salvation. They do this not only by trying to rob us of faith, period, but by inculcating into us false ways of thinking and living, what Paul calls hollow and deceptive philosophies or worldviews. There are worldviews out there, many of them, that are in conflict with Christianity. Some of them are obvious, some of them are not, but all of them, if not resisted, are detrimental to faith. This is our final invitation to you to attend a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin at the Schwann Center. If you want more information on this seminar, the details, the cost, and all of that, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848. You need to register by tomorrow or it'll be too late. 1-800-577-4848 or visit our website, issuesetc.org. And you'll find information under the What's New section about a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848. 1-800-577-4848. Tomorrow is the last day. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion with Ron Rhodes of Reasoning from the Scriptures on Islam.
Issues Etc. broadcast was partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace by Ray Hilgert, Jim Truesdell, and Phil Lockhouse. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go to issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Christian Ethics in the Workplace.
Zoofari 2003 celebrates penguins, puffins, and pearls this year in honor of the St. Louis Zoo's spectacular new habitat exhibit, Penguin and Puffin Coast. This creative black tie party is on Friday, June 13th, beginning at 7 p.m. on the zoo grounds. Live entertainment on four stages, food from nearly 60 of St. Louis's finest restaurants, and silent auction. Reservations are $225 per person for non-members, $175 for Zoo Friends members. Advance registration is required to Zoofari 2003 at the St. Louis Zoo.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, Our Thought for the Day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.